Good morning. While you're turning in your Bibles to Luke 21, verses 34 to 38, I'd like to just briefly make mention of another book that's in our library. It's one of five. I'll mention the others in weeks to come. It's a book by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, many of you will know, was an 18th century, that is in the 1700s, the 18th century theologian. It has been said of men like Jonathan Edwards that he had more theology in his little finger than most of us do in our whole bodies. One of the greatest minds of our time. In fact, as it even says in the back of this, unmatched in intellect, unparalleled in his grasp of the Bible and his conceptualization of theology. There's a lot of big words there, but you get the point. That this is a guy that we can all learn from. And this is something of an abridged summary of some of his works. And there is punctuation in there. I have to mention that because some of these guys, they like to write sentences that are four pages long before they get to a full stop. There's punctuation in this work, and it is a good work. So we commend it to you. This one is called True Christianity. So Jonathan Edwards on True Christianity, and I commend that to you to read. It'll be in the library after the service. Luke 21 then, verses 34 to 38. Jesus said, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here to hear the words of your Son. Our hearts are restless at times and unwieldy. We kick against the truth. We are distracted. And sometimes, Lord, by your grace, we are receptive. And we pray that that would be the attitude of our hearts in this time, that you would make us receptive to the words that you have spoken. Help us to remember, Lord, that they come from one who has demonstrated the greatness of his love by giving himself to death, even death on a cross. And so we know that the words of Christ are words from one who seeks and desires the good of his bride, his people. Help us, Father, to hear them in that light for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was interested to hear that some Bible colleges and seminaries have as part of their curriculum an academically accredited course called Ethics and Eschatology. Ethics and Eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of the end times, the final judgment, the eternal state of human souls. Eschatology. And ethics, of course, as you know, simply means those principles which govern a person's behavior, the moral imperatives that a person assumes for themselves in the way that they live. Now, that might sound like a strange combination to come together, ethics and eschatology. It's like having a course called cooking and cosmology, or music and metalwork, or quantum theory and quilting. What has the one got to do with the other? Aren't ethics and eschatology entirely different fields? I mean, one is concerned with the immediate behavior in the here and the now, and the other is concerned with the absolute end or result of everything at some future point. But if you understand that some part of you in the here and now continues to exist after your body dies, you'll already have seen the connection between ethics and eschatology. What I believe about the future will in some way govern the way that I live in the present. If I believe that there are no consequences for my actions beyond the grave, then probably I will behave in one way in this life. But if I believe that there is a God who will one day hold me accountable at some future judgment, then I should, with all seriousness, be considering how I am living in the present. And hopefully in doing that, I will despair of myself, despair of how wicked I can be, and rest all my faith in God through Jesus Christ, His Son, and then so live as to be ready for His appearing. So you see, our ethics and eschatology is not actually a strange combination at all. In fact, it may be said to be one of the most sensible pairings of two subjects in all of scholastic history. And this morning we're going to see why. Bit of a recap. I remind you of where we are. Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives, as we saw there. He's been preaching this unthinkable prophetic sermon about the temple's destruction. The disciples asked when and how this would happen in verse 7, to which Jesus warned of misleading signs in verses 9 to 17, wars and earthquakes, and the true sign of verse 20, when the armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem. These days of vengeance were then described in vivid and apocalyptic language in verses 25 to 27, the same language that is used in the Old Testament to describe the destruction of God's enemies then. The Lord is bringing to an end this age, ending any attempts at Old Testament religion because of the surpassing revelation of His Son. But Jesus also says that out of the ashes of this desolation, the smoldering ruin of this city, there would come a note of hope in verses 28 to 31. Because the temple-based persecution of the church would come to an end, and it would allow a greater harvest of souls amongst the Gentiles. And he said plainly in verse 32 that everything he's spoken about so far would take place in their lifetime. So the teaching is anchored at both ends of the sermon. The question of verse 7 and the conclusion of verse 32. And at that point, we took a step sideways into the book of Matthew, and we saw more of the unfolding of the subject as he closed the subject of the temple's destruction, saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." But in so doing, he also hinted at a new subject, one that he immediately goes on to introduce, saying, "But concerning that day," the day when heaven and earth pass away, concerning that day of the final judgment and the return of Christ. And then he begins to speak still more. And that's why Matthew has far more to say on that subject. Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse goes on for a whole other chapter, a whole 62 more verses of content, which we won't be going through because we're in Luke. And we see how that day, the day of the Lord's return, differs from the day of His judgment upon Jerusalem. Before there were signs and you could know, and there was opportunity to escape, and there was a promise that it would unfold in their lifetime. But now there's no signs, there's no way of knowing, there's no opportunity to escape, and there's the promise that there would be a very long delay. And so now, this morning, we come to the last few verses of Jesus' private teaching to his disciples on this mountain called Olivet. And the section is explaining, very simply, how we are to be ready for the second coming. Jesus is commanding us to have an ethical eschatology. As I say, Matthew's account has 62 verses. We're not going there. Mark's account has just 6 verses, but we're not going there. Luke's account has just 3, 34, 35, 36. So what we're hearing this morning is not everything the Bible has to say about the second coming, about that day. We're only hearing a summary of a summary of summaries. But if you get this much, you'll have the scriptural emphasis that you're meant to have as you wait for his return. So my first point this morning is simply the sudden, certain, and apocalyptic return of Christ. Now in this series, I've attempted to address misunderstandings concerning the first part of Luke's sermon here. Specifically the when people take things out of historical context and apply it to the wrong parts of history. And if that has been helpful for you and you're no longer anxious about what's going on in the Middle East, I'm glad. I'm very happy for you. But don't then make the mistake of thinking that the stakes are somehow less. Because the second part of this sermon, which Luke has so briefly summarized for us, does talk about the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. And it's not some vague theory. It's an actual event on a historical heavens calendar. There is a day appointed by God when all that we see around us will be dissolved in a flood of fire. And one of the things, the big picture of the Olivet Discourse does for us, one of the reasons we went through all those ancient records of Eusebius and Josephus and Tacitus and all those historians, one of the reasons we dug into all the history of its fulfillment is to show that every single word of Jesus truly, truly will come to pass. Everything he said. God is not in the business of bluffing. He does not make idle threats. He does not make half-baked promises and then change his mind. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, there are a lot of passages we could look at concerning the return of Christ, enough to fill up a whole bunch more series. So all I'm going to do is briefly read and comment on some of them at the great risk of trying to cover too much. Concerning that day when heaven and earth pass away, Jesus says here in verse 35, "It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So it's not regional, like verse 21, upon Judea. It's global. It's affecting all people everywhere in the whole world, even the dead. You see, for the believer, it will be a day of both full, unrestricted union with Jesus Christ and reunion with believing loved ones who have since died in the Lord. Says 1 Thessalonians 4, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. For this I declare to you," he says, "by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left at the returning of the coming of the Lord, will not go before those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And won't that be a day worth celebrating? It is announced there in Thessalonians with that same powerful trumpet imagery that we looked at a few weeks ago. The trumpet imagery first used in Leviticus for the year of Jubilee, that ancient festival in ancient Israel, freeing the enslaved, restoring what is lost. The trumpet imagery then used in Matthew 24 to announce the sending of gospel messengers into the world, freeing the enslaved, restoring what was lost. And the trumpet imagery now used for God's arrival to free us from death and restore our bodies by resurrecting us whole and perfect and glorified, by restoring paradise at the new creation. The final trumpet, after all the others, announcing the resurrection of the dead on that day that the Lord shall return. Says 1 Corinthians, "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day? How wonderful it would be to have a body that does not ache and pain and break down and fail us. How wonderful it would be to see the heroes of the faith, those who by faith lived before us. To see Rahab, the prostitute who became a saint. To see Mary. To see Moses and Joshua. To see David, who once fell into the most heinous, the most wicked of sins, but there he stands glorified and forgiven. To see Peter, who once denied Christ three times with oaths and with curses, but there he is, alive and well with the Lord, forgiven. To see your loved ones and embrace those whom you buried in Christ. To see death defeated, the blessed hope realized, as immediately we who are left, if the Lord comes in our lifetime, are swept up into the air to meet them. It will be a great day for some of you, you who are believers. And that is what the rapture is, if you choose to use that word. It's the day when Christ resurrects and receives to himself all believers as he returns to judge the world. It is not prior to the resurrection. The resurrection is prior to it. It coincides with the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, he says, we who are alive will be caught up in the air. And though it is sudden, one will be taken and one left behind, though it gives no time to flee or to react, it most definitely will not be secret. It will be the most public event that there ever was. The Lord's cry of command will not be dulled. The voice of the archangel will not be muffled. And the boundless multitudes of the dead being resurrected will not be invisibly resurrected. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. How is that possible if they are dead? Because they will be resurrected when he comes. That same imagery again of the Lord arriving in the clouds to deliver his people, to punish his enemies. The same Old Testament imagery, just as he did against Egypt in that time. And so, having arrived on the clouds and resurrected the dead and caught up his church in the air, what happens then? Well, the Lord enacts the final judgment. Matthew 25:31-32, again, just a part of a very big passage of Scripture, says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10 says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Which also tells you, by the way, just how different the eternities of Christians and unbelievers will be. Christians will marvel on that day, and unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Those who refused Christ in this life, some of you in this room, will not be annihilated into atomic nothingness to become worm food. But you will suffer everlasting sorrow and loss and fire. Daniel, speaking of that day in the Old Testament, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is no escape for those who refuse Christ. There are no escape for God's enemies. The Hitlers and the Stalins of this world do not escape justice. No one ever does. God will reconstitute every crumbled, every burnt, every blown to smithereens body and make it whole and cause it to stand and cause it to kneel and cause it to tremble at his judgment. Because the day that the Lord returns will also be a day of unparalleled universal desolation. 2 Peter 3 tells us the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And on that day, every word, every secret deed, every anonymous note, every skeleton in every closet, everything will be exposed. And whatever was said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And whatever was whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the rooftops. Which is why some of you here this morning ought to fear that day. Or to fear the day you die and go to him if he does not return in our lifetimes. Because though you have probably assumed for yourself some form of ethics, and you consider yourself to be an ethical person, you have never despaired of failing to live up to the ethical demands of an all-holy and pure God. You've never confessed yourself to be a hell-deserving sinner who has fallen short of his glory. You've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You've never longed for God's mercy. You've never followed his Son. You've never loved his bride, his dearly beloved bride for which he died, the church. You hardly care about her. You've never shown any evidence of a new heart. You've never had any affections for God whatsoever. You don't know him. And you don't even want to. And what if today is your last? What if you've already had your last meal? You've already had your last argument. You've already embraced your loved one for the last time. What if your hourglass is almost empty? What will you do on that day when God comes upon you like a thief in the night? Says the Word of God, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the time to repent of a godless life. Turn to God and forsaking all else but Jesus Christ, cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is still time for you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if only you will listen to the Master's proven words. There is still time. Which brings us to the second point. The seductive dangers for those who wait. I've spoken about the second coming of the Lord and the final day of judgment and the end of all things. Now we're speaking to Christians as we await that day. So the application has changed from unbelievers and believers together to just believers exclusively. Though the Bible has all manner of information about how we should be ready for that day. The whole of the Bible is that information. Here we are focusing on the summary of summaries. What does Jesus tell his disciples? He says, verse 34, watch out lest your hearts be weighed down. Biblically speaking, remember the heart is the center of a person's will, desire, our thoughts, our emotions. It all gets wrapped up in this biblical passage called the heart. The danger that our hearts are burdened, weighed down, dragged under. By what? He says, verse 34, dissipation or carousing, as some translations say. The word that is actually used there, from which we get these words, is kryopale, and it literally, if you break it down into its individual parts, means a tossed about head. A tossed about head. And used in conjunction with the word drunkenness, it means sort of debauchery, a careless sort of living that does not face up to the reality of the final judgment. That will be the temptation that comes to who? Christians. He's talking to his disciples. But why would that temptation come upon Christians? Because that's the way everyone else is living. Everyone in the world around us living for the moment. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Grab hold of life and squeeze the juice out of it and get as much of it out of it as you can with no thought to what is to come. You know, teenagers, especially young adults, you know what will be possibly your greatest temptation as you graduate away from the authority of your Christian parents, if that's where you've grown up in a Christian home, as you leave the sheltered environment of which many of you have become accompanied to, as you go off to varsity, or as you take a gap year overseas, or you move into your first apartment, you know what will be one of your greatest temptations? It's not going to be drugs. It's not going to be illicit sexual relationships. It's not going to be those things. One of the greatest temptations will be to think, it's not that serious. All that stuff I grew up hearing in church from my Christian parents, it can't be that serious. I look around, look at my life, it's brimming over with positivity. Everyone I spend my time with, they're so young, they're healthy, they're energetic, you will say. There's so many opportunities. There's freedoms I've never had. Places to go, people to see, things to experience, countries to visit. I'm in the prime of my life. Surely that sermon about Judgment Day, it's not that serious, is it? How can so many people be wrong? How can so many people be unsaved? Surely these warm, friendly, sincere people that I am studying with whom I am playing my sports, who make no profession of faith in Christ whatsoever, surely they're going to be okay, aren't they? That's going to be your temptation. To lose yourself in the youthfulness of youth, in the exhilaration of the moment, in the good things of the world, in the mesmerizing enchantment of music which soothes us and sweeps us along. We can be lost in its melody, and you can lose sight of the return of Christ, thinking, it's not that serious. But it's not the only danger for the disciples of Christ, and this may mean more to those of you who are assuming more responsibilities in your life, who have gone through that sort of breakaway moment as you've left the home for the first time and you're single with a career, or you're married with kids, or you're middle-aged, or you're elderly, and you've been through that early explosion of carefreeness. The other danger that Jesus warns about there, still in verse 34, is the cares of life. The origin of the word here meaning to be drawn in different directions, to be divided, and most typically by worry, by anxiety, hence the cares of this life. Again, who is Jesus speaking to? Christians. What will be your constant temptation as a Christian? Something that you must be on guard against, watching yourselves for, he says. A heart weighed down by the cares of life, by anxiety. One of all the things that Jesus could have warned his disciples about, he warns us about this. A heart burdened and dragged under by fears and worries and cares. Because it will make us unprofitable, it will make us unready. You want an example? How much time in this past week did you spend thinking about the possible imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much time did you spend anticipating the glories of the new creation and the new heaven and the resurrected body? How much time did you spend considering the day of judgment? And how much time did you spend worrying about money or about health or about politics or about his opinion of you or her opinion of you? You get the point? Not saying that we don't have responsibilities. Of course we do. But saying, watch yourself so that your responsibilities don't crowd out that day. For when that day comes, suddenly, like stepping into a trap, says Jesus, nothing else will matter. Not the dig in your car, not the problem with the bank, not the grade on your last exam, not the fight you had with your neighbor over his apple tree, not the direction of the country. All of it will instantly fade into utter insignificance. So give consideration to that day as you attend to the business of life. And if you do, if you obey the Lord's commanding ethic here, you will also find that all those other things that worry you far less than they did before. Which brings us to the third and final point this morning. The sleepless watchfulness that it requires. This is the other side of the coin. Jesus told the disciples what they must watch out for. Verse 34, be careful of this. Now he tells them what they must be doing instead. Verse 36, keep doing this. Stay awake at all times. Not literally, as if Jesus was saying, drink lots of coffee, become an insomniac, but awake in the sense of alert, watchful, ready, prepared. Awake in the sense that you are not lost in your dreams for yourself, or lost in an anxious nightmare of your own creation. Lost in your ambitions and goals, lost in your fear and worries. Lost in careless living, lost in your careers, lost in your studies. But stay awake, he says, conscious of the certain sudden apocalyptic return of Christ. Conscious of eternity, conscious of your mortality. So I don't leave my Christianity on the kitchen table as I go to work. I don't only visit on Sundays. I take it with me wherever I go, and I'm mindful of that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I realize the full extent of the prayer I say when I say, your kingdom come. I adopt the attitude of Jonathan Edwards, who as a young man in, I think, 1722 and 1723, put together 70 resolutions of strong determinations about the way he decided he would live his life. I won't go through all 70 for you, but here are four. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Number 41, resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. And number 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Resolved. Resolved to stay awake. How do I do this? By an unfeigned relationship with Jesus Christ. By a genuine, deliberate, dependent allegiance on God, to God through the means of prayer. Praying that you might have the strength, he says. Praying. Because I know that I will be tempted in many ways. I know my heart will want to run into careless living. I know that I will want to agitate with worry like everyone around me. I know that I will face trials of various kinds that are too difficult for me. I know that when I start to watch my favorite TV series on a Monday evening, or when I stand with the crowds cheering for my favorite rugby team at the stadium, I know that a little part of me is going to whisper, it's not that serious. I know I'm weak. And so I turn to one who is strong. And I say, God, help me to watch my life. I turn to Jesus, who conquered every temptation, who endured every trial. And I approach him daily in the place of prayer, not as a matter of dead duty, but as a matter of dire necessity, because I need his grace, I need his mercy, I need his help, and I cannot do this alone. Jesus knew that about his disciples. He knew that they would need to, in order for them to escape all the trials that would come upon them in their lifetime, and boy, would they face some. He knew that if they were to persevere to the very end and stand before the Son, they would have to draw near to him, abide in him, follow him, seek him, listen to him, or they would fail. And he knows that about us too. Now, if we had time, we would look at all the other direct commands in relation to the second coming, because there are a great many, but we don't have time. So I commit to you the commanding ethics of Almighty God and the rest of Scripture. If you are serious about waiting for that day, you will work your way through the pages of this book, reading what it is that God says to his people. Said Jesus to his disciples seated on the Mount of Olivet, their responsibility wasn't to spiral into depression as they saw the destruction of the temple. It wasn't to idle away their lives, idle them away while they waited for heaven. It wasn't to try and speculate and wonder and make predictions about the end of the world. No, their responsibility and that of every Christian that followed them is to be doing the work of their master. You see, eschatology is always, in the first place, meant to produce practical, present, ongoing faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It's always meant to have an ethical side to it. So if your eschatology, because everyone believes something here about the end of the world, even if you don't know it, you know you believe something. If your eschatology doesn't lead you into prayerfulness, carefulness, and witness as a Christian, then it is worthless. If your eschatology, whatever flavor it might take, doesn't make you a kinder, more gracious, more committed Christian, then it is worthless. If your eschatology doesn't cause you to call out to God for mercy in Jesus' name, then it is futile. If your eschatology makes you a maverick, imbalanced, eccentric, instead of a humble, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, church-loving servant, then it is poison. But if your eschatology, your belief about the end, causes you to call out to God for mercy in Jesus' name, if it transforms your life into one of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, 2 Peter 3, if it causes you to consider how to stir up others to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. If that is your eschatology, then you will hear those blessed words of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let us pray. I'm reading to you part of a prayer. O God, grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus makes other interests a shadow and a dream. Keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us from the delusion of those who fail to go far in religion, who are concerned but not converted, who have another heart but not a new one, who have light, zeal, confidence, but not Christ. Let us judge our Christianity not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, our knowledge of Him. Give us a Christianity that is both real and progressive, that holds on its way and grows stronger, that lives and works in the Spirit, that profits by every correction, and is injured by no carnal indulgence. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this, your word in Scripture. And we pray, will you be merciful and help us as we seek to be ready for that day. And grant, O Lord, to save many, as is our constant prayer for the lost. Amen.